Scripture reading comes to us this afternoon from Romans, the 7th chapter, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law or principle in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Thus far the reading of Scripture. We turn also to the Heidelberg Catechism, to Lord's Day 44. Lord's Day 44. Question and answer 115. You can find that on page 81 at the back of the Psalter, in the back section of the Psalter, page 81. Question 115. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come thus far. Congregation, we are living in a time when the growth and development of sin in North American society as well as in Western Europe seems to be out of control. And one of the reasons that we can state that is so is that man has neglected the law of God. The law is no longer allowed to have a significant place in the courts of our lands. And where there is no law, there will be chaos. And so we can see this development. The sad thing is that we have to confess that in many cases, churches have contributed to this development. And they have done so by neglecting the law of God. The law indeed has a place in our culture. When we look at the Heidelberg Catechism, then we notice that at this particular part in the Catechism, the Ten Commandments have been explained. And you come to the Tenth Commandment, it has a distinct character, doesn't it? Because there is no way you can explain the Tenth Commandment in a purely external way. The Tenth Commandment goes right to your thoughts. It goes right to your heart. And it shows that God forbids even thoughts that are contrary to his will. The Tenth Commandment, having been explained, the Catechism goes on to ask the question, well, can anyone keep the law of God if it demands such a thorough obedience and if it demands such a heart-rooted obedience? Can anyone keep this law of God? And the Heidelberg Catechism clearly comes out against any teaching of perfectionism. Perfectionism teaches that it is possible to arrive at a state of Christian development in your life that you no longer sin. Well, that is not according to Scripture. In fact, the Catechism confesses that even the holiest of saints have but a small beginning of this new obedience. And now the next question that might be anticipated and is indeed placed in the Catechism is, well, if that's the case, what's the use of preaching the Ten Commandments? Why preach the law? And that was a question that was certainly of real historic significance in this time. You know that Zacharias Ursinus was one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, professor in Heidelberg. And he wrote a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, and he makes this statement in his commentary to explain the reason for this question being raised. He states, the antinomians, libertines, and other profane heretics of a similar caste are affirming that the law is not to be taught in the church of Christ. Antinomian means someone who, by their life or teaching, is against the law. Antinomos, against the law. And there were those who taught that the law was not needed. It did not need to be taught in the church and didn't need to be preached. And today there are those also who, for all practical purposes, are antinomians, even leaders of the church, who are such because they feel there is really no place for the reading of the law, there is no place for the preaching of the law. But we will go with the catechism. In fact, we will go with Scripture. And when we ask the question, what's the use? We do believe there is a good answer for it. So let us look at the theme. Why preach the law? Why preach the law? First of all, we'll look at some biblical reasons of a general sort, general biblical reasons, and then we will look at the specific practical uses that are mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism here. So first of all, some general biblical reasons. Why preach the law? Well, first of all, we preach the law simply because it's God's word. God spoke from Mount Sinai. Now, there are not too many records of what God actually spoke. Now, many of the prophets said, "Thus saith the Lord," because the Holy Spirit gave them the word of God, and then they spoke the word with their own mouth. But there were words that actually were spoken from heaven by the voice of God. And these 10 words are among them. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and read verse 22, then you learn from Moses' description of it that the voice of the Lord was heard from Mount Sinai, and he recited to them these very words. So the next time you hear the law read, and you hear the words, "The Lord spoke all these words," you know it's in a special sense that that is true. He spoke them with his own mouth. Furthermore, he wrote them with his own finger. He wrote them in stone. Now, when you say in our Canadian language, when you say it's written in stone, then you know, well, that's permanent. When you write something in stone, it can last for hundreds and hundreds of years, but this is written in stone, and it will be valid in all the cultures of the world, in all the ages of time. In fact, the Ten Commandments will be valid even in all eternity. God wrote them in stone for all of time, and there was never a moment in the course of Scripture history that God said, "I'll pull them back. They're no longer valid." It's the word of God, and it must be taught. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul said that we are to preach the whole counsel of God. It is part of the whole counsel of God. And even though in today's preaching, we find that there is not only a neglect of the reading of the law of God in churches, there is a neglect of the preaching of the law of God, but we must insist, the law of God must be preached because it's God's word. Secondly, it must be preached strictly because it is strict. It must be strictly preached because the law is strict. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, Psalm 19 teaches us. You cannot be too strict about truth. Truth is truth. There's no use soft-pedaling it, watering it down, or beating around the bush. Truth is truth, and God spoke these words. They must be read and preached as God spoke them. Yes, we are to speak the truth in love. We are to speak the truth in its biblical balance. But nevertheless, the law must be preached. It must be preached in balance with the gospel. Hebrews 4 tells us the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder bone and marrow, even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, the Lord's word is such a two-edged sword, and one of the edges is law, and the other edge is gospel. And each edge needs to be sharp, or people simply won't get the point of the law of God. It needs to be preached strictly. Thirdly, God also commands the law to be preached. He commands it. When God gave the law to Israel, it was not to be a law to just be put in the Ark of the Covenant and to be kept there as some kind of museum piece, as some piece that people could look back on and say, isn't that peculiar? They believed those things in those days. Well, that's the way people deal with God's law now. But no, God told Moses to take that law and to read it to the people regularly. Later, there were ordinances in the temple regulations that the priests were regularly to read the law. And the Levites were later commissioned to expound the law carefully so that the people might understand. You can read that in Ezra and Nehemiah as well. It's confirmed throughout the history of Israel. John the Baptist, he preached, and he preached the call to repentance, but he made use of the law as he preached. Jesus himself began preaching the gospel and said, repent. The call to repentance was part of his preaching, and he used the law. How can you read the Sermon on the Mount and claim that Jesus dissolved the Ten Commandments? How can you read those Beatitudes and the expositions of the law when he says, you have heard it said, thou shalt not this, but I say unto you? Does he mean to abolish this in order to replace it with something softer? No. What he is doing, he's going even stricter in the exposition of the law. He is saying your righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. They interpret things so externally and they whitewash things. But he says, if your thoughts are even adulterous, you have committed adultery in your heart. And so he goes to the heart. He expounds the law strictly. Jesus himself expounded the law strictly, and he commanded his disciples to take that law and to preach it as well. Yes, indeed, he commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but that's not all he said. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But he went on to say, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so the commandments of Jesus, which were deeper expositions of the law, were also to be taught. God requires that the preaching today certainly includes the exposition of the demands of the law. And so those are some general biblical reasons why the law should be preached. But let us now go to the Heidelberg Catechism specifics and narrow in more closely on that. Because we want to know, well, what's the use? We see that it is commanded, that there are biblical precedents and there are precepts for preaching the law of God. But what's the use? What good will it do if no one can obey it anyway? No one can obey it perfectly. Well, there are uses. There are good spiritual uses for the declaration, the exposition of the law. Well, first of all, there is the practical use that is called the civil use. The civil use of the law. This is the use of the law in general terms that God, by his common grace, as he applies through the general work of the Holy Spirit, the law to the consciences of a people, as they hear the Ten Commandments and as they notice that they are reinforced by the judges and by the law enforcement of the land, there is a restraining effect of the law upon the course of sin in a culture. And where the law is faithfully held and upheld, God will produce that restraining effect upon the development of sin in such a culture. We know from Romans 1 that man is conscious of this general revelation of God. He is conscious also of the law of God. The law of God in Romans 2, we read, is written upon his heart. Everyone has some kind of an instinctive sense that it is wrong to murder, that it is wrong to steal, that these things are wrong. It's wrong to be disrespectful to your parents. There are these intuitive perceptions of the law of God in the mind of man in general. And this restrains the development of sin. How sad when the law of God is neglected, when the law of God is thrown away. We see it is as if the restraints are pulled aside, as if the floodgates open and sin abounds in a land, and it is chaos. It is like it was said in the time of the judges. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was good in his own sight. How sad when there is no voice of the King of Kings in terms of his law, and no reinforcement of the law in a culture, for man is prone by nature to do what is good in his own eyes, even rebelling against the sense of God's law in his conscience. But secondly, there is the use of the law that is called in theology the pedagogic law. In biblical terms, you might say it's the schoolmaster unto Christ use of the law. And that's borrowed from Galatians 3 in verse 24, where the apostle speaks of the law being a schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. The idea is that the law convicts the conscience in such a way of sin and of unrighteousness and of judgment, and the law convicts man of these things and drives him to Christ, while the gospel draws him to Christ. And so this working of the law from the one side and the gospel from the other, as it's blessed by the Holy Spirit, man sees his need of Jesus Christ for righteousness and salvation, and he sees the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ as he is expounded in the gospel. And so the law, together with the gospel, works. The law working as a schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. Doesn't the catechism itself teach us in Lord's Day 1 when it asks, how do you know sin? Whence knowest thou thy sin? It says, out of the law of God. The law of God teaches me how great my sin and misery is. And someone might say, well, I see that, and I think I understand that. But do I have to learn about the law over and over again? isn't it enough that I have come to understand the law, come to see my need of Jesus Christ and embraced him and come to a sense of my forgiveness and then go on from there? Some people say, well, do I always have to live in this miserable Christian stage? And that's how they speak of the ongoing conviction of sin. Do we ever get beyond that? Well, notice the Heidelberg Catechism says no, really. That all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. Indeed, there is such a thing as coming to Christ and coming to know forgiveness and rejoicing in that and desiring to live in thankfulness. But if you think by that you are going to stop, and that you no longer have to deal with conviction of sin, then you are wrong. The Bible teaches us, even as the Apostle Paul continues to speak of this in the Romans 7 experience, that he is in this struggle. There's the law that he loves after the inner man, but there's the flesh also, and they're struggling, and he needs to grow more and more in his knowledge of his sinful nature and also experiencing the sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. We experience what Paul experiences here in Romans 7. The law came, sin revived, and I died. What does he mean by that? It's especially in connection with the 10th commandment that he says this, isn't it? Well, what you can say is that the Apostle Paul seemed to be doing quite well. He thought he was alive. As far as righteousness is concerned, he was alive. He understood the law in a certain outward way, and then he was doing quite well. But the 10th commandment came home to him, and he realized that God wanted obedience right from the heart, and God was showing him that even the sinful thoughts of his heart were evil continually, and that he, self-righteous Paul, then was so pierced by the law and by the conviction of it that he, self-righteous Paul, died. And in that experience of spiritual death to his self-righteous character, he came to realize that the law, which was intended originally in the creation to be unto life, do these things and thou shalt live, Jesus even said to the rich young ruler, became an instrument of death to him. But as he died as self-righteous Paul, he then saw his need of Christ as the one who could fulfill his desire, his need for righteousness. Well, many children of God have been confused by the talk of a number of people of their victorious life. They have spoken of the fact that they have been converted and they've gone beyond the sin experience. They are living a victorious life and they no longer are dealing with sin. And here these people are listening to these victorious life people and wondering, why is it that I struggle so regularly with the continued awareness of my sin? Well, it's according to what we confess in the Catechism, that all my life I see more and more of my sinful nature. Friend, if that's your case, don't despair of God's mercy. do not immediately conclude by that you are not a Christian. Listen to some examples of the holiest of saints of the Old Testament. Abraham says, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." Job says before the Lord, "Behold, I am vile, I abhor myself." Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips." Daniel says, "Comeliness is turned in me into corruption." Paul says, "Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am." Notice he didn't say, "I was the chief of sinners." That was before my conversion. But now everything's okay. I'm living quite victoriously. No, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." He still feels, even while he's saved, he's a sinner. Like William Huntington. He didn't put his academic degrees behind his name. Just SS. Saved sinner. Saved sinner. Bishop Berkeley said, "I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach, but I sin." There's an honest preacher. "I cannot preach, but I sin. My repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ." John Newton, we know of his well-known song, "Amazing Grace." Actually, it's noteworthy that in so many settings, people sing this song, especially at gravesides. "Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me." And so do you think John Newton, then, after he was converted, after he was saved, that he no longer would speak of himself in those terms? He later said, "My golden expectations have been like South Sea dreams. I have lived hitherto a poor sinner, and I believe I shall die one. I was ashamed of myself then when I began to seek it, and I am more ashamed now." Is that your experience? Out of a true knowledge of our sin, we will see our need for Christ. But in the growing knowledge of our sin, we will see even more how we need Christ. And as the Lord blesses that, he will lead us to Christ. Our soul will not be satisfied unless we have Christ. Christ as our righteousness, Christ as our cleansing, Christ as our deliverer, Christ alone can save. And our need of him, our love for him, our commitment to him will grow accordingly. And the catechism here says, "Seeking remission of sins and righteousness in him." And as we are examining ourselves throughout our life, we might think, well, you know, why is it then that I keep sinning? My repeated sins make me wonder if I really was a believer at all. My repeated sins make me wonder if I truly repented at all. Was it real? And as I am convicted of my sin more and more, what happens? Well, the catechism says here, to become the more earnest in seeking remission and righteousness in him. To desire to be more and more sincere, more and more true, more consistent in my seeking righteousness in him and in him alone. But there's a third use of the law. What is the third use of the law then? Not only to restrain sin in general in population and culture, but specifically to lead us to Christ. But thirdly, as a rule of thankfulness, the law is a pattern of God for life. And his law, of which Adam, we believe, was instinctively aware in the Garden of Eden, was the pattern for his life, to love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, and his neighbor as himself. That law, which was the pattern for Adam in living in the Garden of Eden, continues to be the pattern, the high ideal for mankind universally. And while it is impossible for man to even begin to keep this law before he's saved, and while we do confess that even the holiest of saints, of those who are born again, have but a small beginning of this new obedience, yet nevertheless it remains the pattern for their life. There are those who deny that the Sermon on the Mount is in any sense a pattern for the Christian. That is not true. It continues to be Jesus' exposition of how we ought to live. Not in order to earn our own righteousness, but in order to guide our gratitude for so great a deliverance. And that through it we may endeavor more and more. That is, that we may strive earnestly to try to walk in the path that the Lord has laid for us. Jesus says, follow me. We are called upon to walk in his steps. As we see this and we understand the law, then we are called upon to pray more and more, Lord, reform my heart, my life, my speech, my conduct according to the image and conduct of Jesus Christ. Lord, let the mind of Christ be in me. As the Apostle Paul also exhorted, let this mind be in you, Philippians 2, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Apostle strove for the ideal. He says, I follow after, I am pursuing, this is the direction of my efforts, if that I may apprehend, reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark. And what's the mark? Well, the mark is ahead. We are called upon to look unto Jesus in this race that is set before us according to Hebrews 12. The mark is set before us, and what is the mark? It's actually, who is the mark? Is Jesus is ahead of us, looking unto him. He is the pattern. He is the source of everything I need, and he's the one I want to live for. And according to his life, I want to live. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the perfect example of law keeping. I press toward the mark, the Apostle Paul says. He is tuning all his efforts toward that, knowing that Christ alone is his basis as far as justification is concerned. Christ is his basis, his righteousness, his obedience, the basis for my acceptance with God. But to guide my gratitude for salvation, looking unto Jesus, patterned after the law, we strive to live in that direction. Be not conformed, he says in Romans 12, to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do we make real efforts to allow the Ten Commandments to form our thinking? Do we take them with us? The blessed man of Psalm 1, do you know what the key is in his life? That he does not walk in the path of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of the scorner, we read, he meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. He has God's law in his mind and in his heart. He allows it to pattern his thinking, to transform his thinking. And when he endeavors to live according to that pattern. We read also in the Catechism, and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit. Yes. Because as we put forth our efforts, it will be in vain without the work of God, the work of his Holy Spirit. And so as the law drives us to Christ, and as the law is a pattern for thankfulness, the law also brings us to our knees, praying, Lord, help me. God, indeed, be merciful to me, the sinner. And having experienced thy mercy, Lord, transform my mind. Renew my heart. Lord, guide my lips. Lord, help me as I walk and talk this week in this world. Allow me to show something of thy grace in me, working in me to will and do of thy good pleasure. If any progress is made, it is grace alone that will have to be given the credit. God is to be given the credit, and that we may make a small beginning of this new obedience, we will have to say, to God be all the praise. And you might think, well, how long does this struggle have to go on, that I'm made conscious of my sin, that I flee to Jesus Christ again, that I need to trust in him for righteousness, that I ask him for his grace and the work of his Spirit to walk in his ways. How long does that have to go on? It says, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. When Christ, Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. Yes, then, because what will happen then? Well, the Apostle Paul, let me remind you again, in Romans 7 says about this human nature, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, but I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Why? Because the time will come that this body will come out of the grave, fashioned, as Paul says in Philippians, like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. And then the believer may look forward to that. Then I will be able to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in communion with his people, glorify him forever. To God be all the praise. Amen.